We're going to continue through our study of the Gospel of Luke. You can turn there in your scriptures or pull the app up on your phone for your Bible. And follow along with me as we go through verse by verse, as we are known to do here in this church. I want to give you a challenge for the new year. It's 2021. Finally, a little bit of relief, right? You survived 2020. Congratulations. You need a t-shirt. But in this new year, what's going to be different? Let me ask you that. Is anything actually going to change? If nothing changes, nothing changes, right? If you were selfish and self-focused and miserable in your sin in 2020 and under the judgment and discipline of God because you were greedy, avaricious, you delighted in worldly things, you have no prayer life, you're not reading the Bible, the Bible doesn't delight you, church doesn't delight you, then nothing's going to really be different, is it? It's not. God wants to do something new in your life. He wants to renew your faith and to draw you nearer to Him, but you have to be open to that, don't you? You have to repent. You have to surrender afresh to Him. You have to seek His face through the means of grace, word, and prayer, and fellowship, and communion, and service to Him using your spiritual gifts, don't you? If nothing changes, nothing changes. But in the new year, here's our theme: God first. God first. God first. And if you do want to make that your theme for this new year from Scripture, I'm going to give you three ways to do that this morning. Jesus Himself is going to give us three ways to put God first in your life. And we're especially going to deal with this idea of the fear of the Lord, fearing God, and what that means this morning. We'll address that, but I want to give you three ways to put God first. Now, there's sort of a transition here in Luke where Jesus wraps up his critiques of, you know, religious nonsense, so to speak, legalism, we might also say. And he says to his disciples, verse 1, you can see as they were gathered around, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, Luke chapter 12, verse 1, which is hypocrisy. We've already talked about that, right? We talked about seven woes upon religious hypocrites last Sunday. There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you've said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you've whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. And then he goes in and says that you must fear God, not man. That's the first way to put God first in your life. You must fear God, not man. Look what it says in verses 4 through 7. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid, you are worth more than many sparrows. Now the word tells us that God himself is the center of the universe and should be the center of our lives. And that's sort of the question this morning is, first of all, evaluation. Is God first in your life? You would say God first, family, then work, something like that maybe. But is that true? Is God actually first? Is he and his word and his purposes and his church first in your life? He's the center of the universe. That's objectively true. That is reality. But it's so hard because for us, we have a tendency to place ourselves at the center of our universe, right? But there's sort of a revolution that God wants to bring about in your life. We might call it the biblical version of the Copernican revolution, right? Where astronomy went from the Ptolemaic model of seeing the Earth as the center of the universe, or at least of the solar system, of our current galaxy, and putting the sun at the center, right? The heliocentric model that Copernicus introduced and began to talk about, right? Sort of a revolution in astronomy. God wants you not to be at the center of the universe, but for you to place him at the center of the universe. Will that happen in your life in 2020, 21? Hopefully it already is true, and you're going to continue to live that out. But if not, here's a challenge for you, and here's three ways that you can make sure. First, you must fear God, not man. Now, this is very interesting because in the same set of verses here, Jesus says, you fear God, but don't be afraid. Did you notice that? Where he said, I tell you, friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. In other words, don't be afraid of men, the Romans or the Jewish authorities or, you know, the CIA or whatever. Don't be afraid, but he says what you should fear is God himself. The authorities or even robbers or whatever have the possibility of killing your body. That's basically the worst thing that evil people could do to you, is basically to kill you, right? But he says God is able to kill and throw you into hell. That's actually much worse. Fear him, he says. But then he says, indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. They're worth more than many sparrows. So that's interesting that in the same verses he says, fear him, but don't be afraid. And this is sort of congruent with what happens when the angel of the Lord appears to somebody, right, the pre-incarnate Christ, and they sort of fall down flat on their faces, afraid. But then he touches them and says, get up, do not be afraid, right? Like he says that to John in Revelation. So what does it mean to fear God? And there's kind of this debate that happens sometimes, right, where people say, well, it's not that you're really afraid of God. It's, you know, it's not like being afraid of ghosts or afraid of, you know, something that's scary or whatever. But the truth is, it is. It does mean that you're afraid of him in that sense, because that's kind of the context, right? You should fear him who can kill the body and throw the soul into hell. So when you're in the presence of something that's terrible and terrifying and great and magnificent almost, there is sort of a fear that comes. Like, if there was a lion in this same room with us right now and it was just walking here through the aisles, there would be a great sense of magnificence and trembling and fear because of what that lion was capable of doing. Whether it did it or not, you knew what it was capable of. So it is certainly not less than that when the Bible talks about the fear of God. Okay, don't make that mistake. But there's also another mistake, which is to only think that it's that. In fact, there is something more that the Bible means when it says for you to fear God. And I looked at this contextually. I did my own study of all the ways that the word fearing God or the phrase fearing God is used in the Old Testament and New Testament. And this is what I came up with, is that it's basically a substitute phrase for worshiping God. It might be kind of disappointing to you, but it's actually just sort of a generic phrase that gets used in a lot of different contexts. And it basically just means worshiping God. So in other words, God-fearers, if you're a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman, we even use it that way in culture today, it means you're a worshiper of God, okay? So you do worship and respect him. You fear God. So it's not less than fear, but it's more than fear, to where you acknowledge him for who he is. And he is first in your life, and you are a worshiper of God. You are dedicated to Yahweh. Okay, that's what it means to fear the Lord. But Jesus says, if you do that, then you don't have to be afraid of man and this world and all that other stuff, of evil. You don't have to fear evil if you fear God. Does that make sense? Because when you're a worshiper of Yahweh, when you're born again, when you're a believer, you are under the protection of this mighty lion of Judah, right? This lion is actually working on your behalf, in your defense, not against you. He is for you, not against you, right? That's the key phrase. He's for you, not against you. And so therefore, although he is fearsome, you don't have to be afraid of evil and of this world and things in this world, because God is with you. He's for you. He is going to be your father, right? He says, you know, you're worth more than sparrows. Every hair on your head is numbered. You know, he knows you inside and out. So because we're God-fearing and God-worshipping, we don't have to fear man and this world, okay? Now, if you study the Rwandan genocide, I had the opportunity when last time I was in Rwanda to go to the Rwandan Genocide Memorial Museum. Sort of a scary experience, because you're walking, you know, past a room and they have skulls stacked up right there, like this is the display. Like, here's, you know, 100 of the people who got killed in this genocide. It's a very real experience. It's very scary in a sense. In that genocide, the Hutus hacked their Tutsi neighbors to death with machetes, mostly. And life was very cheap. It was a very charged political situation, right? And that's sort of a scary scenario to think about, right? That you're literally, your next door neighbor is going to come and hack you to death with a machete. I mean, you pretty much could not think of a worse scenario, and that's a very fearsome thing, that you would get killed physically, right? The worst of all social scenarios, you might say. But even in that scenario, God would say to them, do not fear man, but fear God. And here's the ultimate. Here's the ultimate. Okay, you are going to get hacked to death by a machete by your neighbor. Well, that's all they can do. You know, even if it's torturous or whatever, at the end of the day, you're going to die. And that's it. It's done. That's all they can do to you. They cannot destroy your soul. They cannot judge you as God can judge people in hell forever. Therefore, we have to say, okay, if we take that for granted, that the worst evil can do to you is to kill you. It's sort of like when Satan was going to afflict Job, and he could take away all the good things, and he could afflict him. And God could have even said, well, you can even kill him. And actually, Job would have still been under the protection and love of God because he would have gone to heaven, right? In other words, that's the worst that evil can do. Don't fear it. Fear God. Put him first. When we surrender out of grace-induced respect for God, there's something beautiful that happens. It's he who will take care of us. It's he who watches over our bodies and our souls. What is the one characteristic that you would say it defines a soldier? The one thing that sort of sets a soldier apart, you may say they're hardworking. Well, that applies to others. What about their, you know, they're courageous? Well, that applies to others. What's the one characteristic of a soldier that sets them apart? They are willing to die for their cause. They're willing to die for the cause. And that's basically what Jesus is saying to his disciples here. You become soldiers of the Father's mission, and you're not so concerned about, I mean, why is it safe to go into battle? No, it's not safe. But they willingly do it, right? They put themselves in harm's way because they fear not man, but God, in the case of God's warriors, right? You must let fear, respect, trust, worship, and desire for God replace every other fear in your life. And here's the juxtaposition that I want you to apply. You know, how do you put God first in your life? Well, first, identify things that you are afraid of that are not God. That's step number one. Number two, identify a proper understanding of what it would mean to fear God and him alone, okay? Now, subtract this from this, right? And you're left with this only. You're left with the fear of God. You should fear God. You don't fear God enough. That's your problem. But you do fear other things that you should not be afraid of. You should be bold and courageous against all the forces of darkness, against every evil thing that is in this world. You should be courageous in the face of those things. But you should tremble before God. And if you go into the secret place in prayer and you're trembling before God and you're trembling at his word, then you will become like a lion. You'll become bold as a lion in the face of all the other things. There was a great preacher named Jack Miller in our denomination 50 years ago. And I remember another mentor of mine described him this way. He was one of the best preachers, and he said he would be in the back room with him before he preached, and he said he was like a worm on his knees. He was like a humbled, humiliated worm on his knees. He said, but when he stepped into the pulpit, he became like a lion, courageous. And that's the sort of same progression that can happen in your life as well, not just in that context. When you're a worm before the Lord on your knees, you become bold as a lion against all those other things that you should be courageous and stand against and stand forcefully against. True courage, spiritual courage, properly placed courage, that actually comes from fearing God. Does that make sense? Do you see the juxtaposition versus the opposite of, I mean, for the atheist, I mean, the worst thing possibly that could happen is to die, is to get cancer and die or whatever. They're not going to do anything to endanger their lives. Not save yours, not help you if that would endanger their lives. No way. Because that's all they have. And they acknowledge that. But it's not all they have. There's judgment in hell afterwards. So they're the opposite of that. But you should fear God and therefore not evil and not man. Is that true in your life? Are you fearing other things other than God? And are you fearing God enough? That's step number one, putting God first. Step number two, you must speak out for God, not against him. You must speak out for God, not against him. Look at verses 8 through 12. Another way to put God first in your life this year. Jesus says, I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. I remember the very shocking story of the Columbine High School massacre where two young men went in with guns and by the end of the day had shot up a lot of people in the school. And there was one student-given account of, it didn't make so much the popular media at the beginning, but many students told the same story of them holding a gun to a girl's head and asking her if she believed in God. She said yes. And it's clear they were sort of had just very sinister atheistic motives behind what they were doing. And they shot her in the head after she said yes, she believed in God. Jesus says, if you acknowledge the Son of Man before men, then God, then he will acknowledge you before God. If you deny him, you will be denied. You should speak out for God, not against God. And he also talks about the quote-unquote unpardonable sin, right? Blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Because that's the problem. The Pharisees and others were seeing the works and miracles of Jesus done in the power of the Spirit. And were saying, he has a demon. They were blaspheming the work of the Spirit through Christ's ministry, which is evidence of a degenerate life. Only non-believers can do that, in other words. So it's not really something that Christians should worry about. Well, did I accidentally commit the unpardonable sin the other day? You know, no, it's something that degenerate non-believers do all the time, which is to call the work of the Spirit satanic and to not acknowledge it. But a believer fundamentally acknowledges this, right? But it's, so it's not only not speaking against him, but speaking out for him. You're not, if someone held the gun to your head and said, do you believe in God? You would say, yes, knowing full well that if you said yes, pulls the trigger. Now sometimes, and history shows this, there have been believers who said, no, I want to save my own life. Okay, well, that was a sin. You can still be forgiven, but it was a sin, that's the point. William Shedd, the famous Presbyterian professor, once said, a ship is safe in harbor, but that's not what ships are for. A ship is safe in harbor, but that's not what ships are for. You have to leave. You have to go out on a limb. You have to speak out for Christ. You have to. There's something risky, right, when you make the decision that you're going to say something to your neighbor or to your family member that you didn't want to bring up spiritual truth to, right? It's a risky business to love someone, to speak the truth in love, right? But you have to. You have to, you have to, you have to, you have to. This year, you have to. I don't care what you do. There's 1,000 different ways to do it. Give them a book. Invite them to church. Invite them to the Bible study tonight. We're going to talk about prayer. We're going to seek the Lord together. You have to bring up the truth somehow to them. Send them a link. Send them a sermon. Send them a prayer that you prayed over them that morning. Text it to them. Send them an email. You have to do something. You have to bring it up. You have to make it an issue. You have to somehow get them the good news. You have to share your testimony in a humble way, maybe, how you came to Christ. Just ask them a simple question. What do you think of Jesus Christ? Boom, leave it at that. That's all you say. What do you think of Jesus Christ? Let the Holy Spirit take it from there. And now he begins to work in their minds, whatever they say. The issue has been brought up at that point. And if they think about it more, maybe they come back to you later and say, well, what do you think about Jesus Christ? Boom, open door, now you share with them. You have to bring it up. You can't play it safe. Ship is safe in the harbor, but that's not what ships are for. You have to, nothing ventured, nothing gained. You have to make it an issue. You can play it safe. You can choose not to offend, quote unquote, But let me tell you, you will accomplish nothing. You will never lead one soul to Christ if you play it safe and you're always worried about offending someone. You will accomplish nothing. God's not asking you to be annoying or belligerent, but he is asking you to bring him up, to make it an issue, to speak for him, because you are his vehicle. You are the mouthpiece of God, right? That's what he has ordained, that you would speak the truth in love, that you would be also the hands and feet of Jesus. That's, you know, different verse, different day, but also that you would be his mouthpiece, that you would be his representative, his ambassador. You must speak up. And Jesus says, don't worry. God will give you the words to say. Don't even worry, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. You're like, okay, this afternoon I'm going to say something. I don't even have it all planned out. I'm just going to pray and I'm going to say something. The Holy Spirit at that time will teach you what you should say. That's what it says in verse 12, right? Beautiful. The Holy Spirit will help you to do that. You don't speak against him, but you speak for him instead. Way to put God first this year. Number three, way to put God first this year. You must seek God's kingdom primarily first, not the riches of this world. Seek his kingdom first, not the riches of this world. Look at verses 13 through 21 with me. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" He didn't even care about it, in other words. Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?' This is how it would be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God." There might be a brilliant, brilliant plan in place where all the insurance and all the investment retirements come together at 65. You retire in it, and then it's all going to be just perfect. God might have other plans. The question is, what are you doing now? What are you doing now for God's kingdom? You might be investing in other things. That's okay. Never a wrong thing to do if it's not done out of avarice. But are you investing in God's kingdom? What work are you doing that's putting his kingdom first in your life? Right? Riches are so attractive, they're tangible, they appeal to our flesh. But what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul, right? And it affects the poor and the rich alike, greed and avarice. Some of the most avaricious people I've ever known were actually poor, but they loved money. They loved money. They wanted it all the time. So the question is not how much have you been given. The question is, what are you doing with that? And has it stolen your heart? Or no matter whether it's large, medium, or small, are you desiring God's kingdom first over riches? In other words, in a battle between the two, the kingdom always wins. I got to do this extra stuff or extra money over here, but no, put God's kingdom first. I want to do extra ministry, extra investment, extra evangelism, extra service, extra discipleship. That's where we really put our eggs, our stock. A wise man once told me that the first third of a man's life is consumed by the pursuit of sexual desires, the second third of his life by the pursuit of money, and the last third by the pursuit of fame and power. I never forgot that. First third, sexual lust. Second third, money. Last third, pursuit of fame and power. Sort of a switching of idols at different stages of life, right? And I'm sure different things for women as well, but it doesn't do you any good if you just trade one idol for the next, for the next, for the next. You know, that's not sanctification. God isn't more pleased with that because your sins are more respectable these days and you're running for senator now. The point is that we have to put God's kingdom first. We must be on guard, for there's always a new idol around the corner, waiting to steal our affections, right, and to take our eyes off of God. John Calvin once said that our hearts are factories of idols. You're churning them out constantly, like, look at this, you know, new thing on the internet, like, I'm obsessed now, you know. Our hearts are factories of idols. There's always the next new thing, right, to steal your affections away from God and his kingdom. But Jesus says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all the things that you actually need, eat, the food, what to drink, what to wear, a place to stay, all those things will be added to you. All those things God will take care of. He will give you your daily bread. He will give you everything you need to pursue his purposes and righteousness. But when you chase after those things, that's when happiness will always elude you. It will always just be around the next corner. It will always elude you. But when you chase after God, happiness will follow you. It will actually, there's a great joy that comes from putting God first and pursuing his kingdom, his priorities, his righteousness. There's only two things that you can take with you when you go to heaven: souls and holiness. Remember that. There's only two things that you will take with you when you go to heaven: souls and holiness. Souls that you help spiritually or win to Christ, and holiness, how you live before the Lord in love. Are you walking with him? Seek the things that matter for eternity this year. Here's some concluding questions to see where you're at with all that for the beginning of a new year. You ready? First of all, what are you afraid of that is holding you back from God's plan? What are you afraid of that's not God, that's actually holding you back from your worship and service to God? Identify that and attack it in faith. Number two, are you speaking of God in front of others? Are you speaking of God in front of others? In front of whom do you need to do that this week? Number three, this year, will you be building your own kingdom, which only lasts a lifetime, if that? Or will you be building God's eternal kingdom week in and week out this year? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you yourself are redirecting our hearts this morning. Nothing changes, Lord. We want to put you first this year. We want to fear you, not man. Lord, we want to trust you for all things, to speak for you, not against you, Lord. We want to seek not riches, because we know how that deceives our hearts, Lord. Such a powerful idol. But instead, to put first your kingdom, Lord, and your purposes in our lives. I pray that we would find definitely those three ways and more ways to do that. We know we are incapable, so we ask that your grace would change our hearts this morning. We would hear the word, but you would also add grace to the word, Lord, that we might take it, be forgiven of the ways we have failed in these areas in the past, and be forgiven, Lord, but shine forth in new obedience, Lord, as you do something new in our lives today, Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen and amen. Before we have our hymn of response, I do want to point out one announcement I forgot to sort of highlight at first, which was our Bible study this evening. We're going to begin back the six-week sort of mini-series, but I'm going to do 3 weeks before I go to Africa, and then we'll have a month break, and then we'll have three more weeks when I come back. But it's going to be tonight just down here in the fellowship hall, 5 to 6, the who, what, when, where, how, and why of prayer. So we'll just take one of those, and we're going to be talking about prayer. I'm going to provide a light dinner for you so you can eat while I talk, and we'll just have a sweet time of prayer and praise at the end. And short and sweet, but it will be a wonderful time, and I'd like to invite each one of you to come this evening for that.